Please be seated. For real this time. Well, it's great to be with you guys. It's fun. I haven't been up for a couple of years, I think, but it's always fun to come back and visit again and to see some familiar faces. So thanks for having me again. And I really have to thank Ryan and Jackie because Ryan texted me about a month ago and said, could you please come and preach? It's my anniversary and I need to go away. And I said, yes, but I had already signed up to preach for the table today. So that's why we are sort of deviating from your typical sermon series, and you're indulging me this morning by following our sermon series at the table. So I really, really appreciate it. And I promise you it's all going to make sense why we read about Jacob in the Old Testament and then Mary at the tomb in the New. It's all going to come together, I promise you. So right now at the table, we're doing a bit of a Bible overview sermon series called Creation Speaks, How Creation Tells the Story of God. And basically, this is a way for us to take a broader look at Scripture and to start to understand how the gospel is the same story from Genesis to Revelation, how God is revealing himself to us through various means all over history. And so this is a bit of a how to read the Bible kind of a thing, where we see how all of Scripture stands together. And so in this series, we're talking about how the earth reveals the revelation of God, just as the Bible does, just as our own lives do, but the earth itself helps to tell the story. And for my theme, I'm talking about how the stones stand as witnesses. And so if you were listening keenly to those two readings, you would have picked up on the fact that there were stones in both of those readings. First with Jacob having a dream out in the wilderness and using a stone as a pillow, and then Mary at the day of Jesus' resurrection at the tomb. So these stones testify to a place and time when God was present. The stones transform what was a nothing place into a house of worship. In Genesis, Jacob talks about this place is now a house of God. It's a place of worship. And these stones become the site, the locality, where God does something significant for these people in a place that's unexpected and a time that's unexpected. And the stones provide a reminder, an accountability, so to speak, which propels us to remember those events and to speak of them. If you remember before his trial and crucifixion, when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem and he's triumphantly entering into the city and he's being heralded by the crowds, the Pharisees get kind of annoyed that his disciples are getting kind of rowdy. And he says, if you force my disciples to be silent, even the stones will cry out. So Jesus himself affirmed that there is need to testify and to witness to the glory of God, to his gospel work in the world. And of course, we are meant to be primary among those witnesses, but creation itself will speak up for us if we fail to. Someone or something must bear witness to the goodness of God. And so today, I want to look at three stories that illustrate that. First, Jacob and his pillow of stone from Genesis 28. And then Samuel and Mizpah with the Ebenezer. You know, that hymn, Come Thou Font of Every Blessing. I've had so many people ask me over the years, what in the world is an Ebenezer? Well, it comes from that story. So we're going to look at that briefly. And then finally, Mary at the tomb. And all three of these stories reveal God's faithfulness, that he wants to hold covenant with us. He wants to be faithful to his promises to us, even in the midst of despair, even in the midst of challenging life circumstances. He is present and he is faithful. So before we open the text together, let's pray and prepare our hearts. Gracious God, we come to you this morning and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. We pray that you would reveal the truth about yourself, the truth about us, and that you would ever deepen and confirm our faith in you, Lord. Help us to root deeply in you, so that as we go back out into the world this week, Father, we would stand faithful, encouraged, and strong, weathering the storms of life, knowing that you are with us, Lord. So we pray that you would confirm that to us today. We ask this in your name. Amen. So if you have Bibles in your laps or on your phones, we're going to take a look at Genesis 28 first. If you have a Bible with you, if not, it's okay. So if you remember the story of Jacob, he's a very colorful character. He's the grandson of Abraham and Sarah. He's the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He was the fraternal twin to Esau, of course, who was seconds older. And if you remember the story, he deceived his aging father, right? He was deceptive to trick his dad into giving him his brother's blessing. And eventually, he becomes the father of Joseph with the famous coat. And it's interesting, if you follow the arc of his life, he becomes a completely different person from how he starts out, right? And obviously, God has a lot to do with that transformation. The trouble with Jacob is that he's not really the person you want to root for, right? He's a very problematic character. And yet, he is the person that God chooses and God blesses again and again and again. He steals the birthright of his brother and deceives his family members just to get ahead. And we see over and over again how he's duplicitous, actually, scheming, deceitful, and untrustworthy. And yet God meets him again and again and again. God loves him and confirms that love and confirms his good promises to him. God gets him out of sticky situations and he blesses him in spite of his bad behavior. And so if we ever need an illustration to confirm that God loves us in spite of ourselves and in spite of our own mistakes, Jacob's story is definitely that one. So in Genesis 27, he steals this birthright blessing. And I'm just going to take a look, starting at verse 28, if you have your Bibles with you. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's riches. So beautiful. An abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. And finally, his father says, may those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. This is a very, very rich and full blessing, right? It sounds really wonderful. May you have all that you need from the earth to sustain your life. And more than that, may nations serve you. Sounds pretty intense. And those who curse you be cursed and bless you be blessed. God is saying, I will continue to watch over this person. And what's more than that, I will serendipitously move things towards his favor and move events and people towards his favor. This is a very typical kind of blessing that God bestows upon his people in the Old Testament. It is a promise of a lot of things, but it's also a designation, right? God is with this person. He's going to watch out for them. He's going to bless them. And he will grant them blessing in a multitude of ways. But the sort of the rub with this, of course, is that this is a blessing that was meant to go to Esau. This wasn't meant for Jacob at all in the first place. But God is giving it to Jacob. In retaliation, Esau threatens to kill his brother, and Jacob goes on the run. He runs away. He flees to his uncle Laban's place, and there is much concern about his future in the text. Who will he marry? What will happen to him? When will he return and claim his inheritance? This was a close nomadic family. They would typically live together, work together, share life together. And so the fact that that one member of their family was going out into the deep wilderness where he would encounter who knows what was quite terrifying. And his departure was actually really destabilizing for the family. Even though there was so much strife over what he had done, it really breaks the family apart and throws them into a place of chaos. So now we're invited to question, along with the narrator of Genesis, what is Jacob's future going to be? What's going to happen to him? But before he goes, if one blessing wasn't enough, his father blesses him again a second time. May God Almighty bless you, make you fruitful, and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. This is now verse 4 of 28. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham, so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Twice his father mentions Abraham. And that should be a cue to us, right? Because Abraham is sort of the initiator of covenant with God. And now suddenly that covenant is transferring to Jacob. surprising. Why Jacob? Why is he the one that God is blessing in this way? This patriarchal blessing is a passing of the torch of sorts, right? It's clear that not only does Isaac really love his son, he sees him as carrying on the covenant promises that God first gave to Abraham. He is now the heir. He is the next in line. It'd sort of be like, you know, thinking about the coronation that's about to happen. If Harry showed up at the coronation and he was declared next in line instead of William, right? Surprising. You're like, this guy left. What is he doing here? He doesn't get this. That's literally what Isaac has done. He's passing over one son for the other. So this is really a doubling down. Jacob is the one who gets God's blessing. He's not the person that deserves it. This is supposed to be somebody else, but he is the one that God is going to care for. So Jacob leaves from that point, and while on the road, he takes a stone for a pillow, and he falls asleep. And he has a dream of a stairway. The text says, resting on earth. So it's a beautiful visual picture, and it's especially in Jewish theology, it's a very, they would say, sort of topographical kind of a thing, a formative kind of narrative. So the staircase, resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending, going back and forth on it. And God presents himself to Jacob, just as he did previously to Abraham. He says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you, he says, until I've done what I've promised you. So this is a lot that God is giving him. Promise of land, the promise of family flourishing. He will find a wife eventually. He will have children, and they will continue to grow and multiply, survive. Survival was really a big key thing. A lot of women died in childbirth. A lot of people didn't survive disease back then. So this idea that God is going to help his family traverse all of those hurdles. A promise of blessing. From them, blessing will go out into the whole earth. How is that going to happen? That seems pretty big. And the promise of God's presence, always. Always. For this guy who cheated his brother and lied and split up his parents, you know, it's pretty miraculous. So Jacob will have gainful employment, a place to live and work and have a big family. But more than this, God will bless others through him. Somehow, he is going to change from being a duplicitous person to the kind of person that God can use to bless other people. It's a huge transformation. You know, can God forgive our sin to such an extent that we could reform to be people that could then encourage and bless other people? It's a huge promise. This runaway thief will become to have the honor and privilege of friendship with the Lord Almighty, and he will have everything he needs and so much more. This is huge. And his life completely takes on bigger significance after this moment. This is first a renewal of covenant, right? God's personal assurance that he will be with Jacob always. And Jacob acknowledges that, right? When he gets up, he says, surely the Lord was in this place, and I wasn't even aware of it. He remembers. Sometimes a dream is not just a dream. Sometimes God gives us dreams to communicate with us, and we need to remember them, mark them. And so he takes the stone he placed under his head, and he sets it up as a pillar, and he pours oil on top of it. And he calls that place Bethel, which means house of God. And just to confirm that, verse 22, this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, he says. So this is the moment when his life starts to change, takes on a different trajectory. The stone that Jacob slept on becomes a marker, a place to remember forever what God did for him in that location. And surely in years after this, Jacob will refer back to this moment and say, this is where God was with me. This is where he met me here. And in times of doubt and times of insecurity, he'll go back to that time and remember it as a confirming promise. No, the Lord really did meet me. He was really there. And I think for all of us, we have those moments in our life, hopefully, right? Where we can go back to and we can remember when God first met us. You know, it's interesting, my husband and I, we came up last night so we could sleep in this morning. And otherwise it'd be an early morning from Victoria. And every time I cross over the Malahat, I become very nostalgic. I first became a Christian, or I would say I lived into my baptism, at Camp Columbia as a kid, where I knew Peter Norman. And that was where God met me. That was one of the stones in my life, right, that I can refer back to and say, no, I really knew the Lord at that point in my life. At 11 years old, the Lord met me. And hopefully as we grow and we go through our lives, we have more of those pillar moments, right, where we can designate a marker and say, no, God really did meet me here. And then in times of trouble or times of doubt, we can go back and go, no, I know God was real. I know that he met me because of that time. We need to collect up those moments. The biblical narrative structure is unique in that no person is portrayed as wholly good or wholly bad, save Christ alone, right? Jacob's not so much an example of a good person. He's more an example of a normal human life. Somebody who messed up, who knowingly sinned and was forgiven, and God gave him a renewal, a new lease on life. God elects Jacob from the womb, and he intervenes for him whether he deserves it or not. We know that we can't earn this type of treatment from God, right? So as the biblical story unfolds, it becomes clear again and again that the main obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises are the people themselves, right? God gives all these promises to Jacob, and we'll see what happens. Honestly, the Lord will keep his promise. He will be faithful, and we'll see what Jacob does. And the same is true for us. You know, God promises similar things to us, that he will bless us, that he will be with us, that he will confirm us, he will be present to us. And we have to keep our end of the bargain up as well. But God does this so that he can disciple and mature us so that we are ready to be the people that he calls us to be, right? Sometimes there's obstacles placed in our path for a reason so that we can mature and show ourselves faithful to God and surmount them with his help. And we can become different people than we were previously. So God disciplines Jacob through conflicts with Laban and Esau, both to change his faith but also his character. God transforms his ambition, and instead of having it just for himself and his own ends, he channels it to better places and better ends, making Jacob a person who prevails through prayer instead of through scheming and deceit. Someone who is successful for God's purposes, for God's outcomes, and not his own. So God will redeem and renew Jacob's innate sinfulness and transform into a mature disciple, a suitable agent of grace and blessing. You know, Scripture talks about that, those cracked vessels or those marred vessels, right? We know that we're not perfect, and it's impossible for us to be, but God offers us redemption and fresh chances, forgiveness, so that we can start again and he can use us in the world. It's surprising to me that God meets Jacob in a time where he's still in sin, right? He's still on the run. And this really could have gone another way. But the Lord reaches out to him and he responds. He remembers the dream, he marks it, and he responds in worship. And he chooses the stone as a symbol to memorialize the event. The stone is his witness. This stone becomes a memorial pillar. He names the place Bethel, which means house of God. And this is now a sanctuary, a place of worship. Even though he's surrounded by the dangers of the night, and the comfort of his parents' tent has been replaced by a hard rock, he is surrounded by hardship, darkness, and chaos. He's really vulnerable at this time in his life. And God meets him there in a powerful way. There's a lot more that can be said about this moment in Jacob's life, but ultimately we need to remember this, that God meets us in our moments of vulnerability, whether we are faithful or whether we are a sinful mess. And instead of reviewing our shameful past, God shows us a hopeful alternative future. If only we will follow. He offers us life, blessing, himself, if only we will say yes. And the promises that God gives to Jacob here are the same for us. I am with you. I will watch over you. I will never leave you, God says, until I have completed what I've promised. God will be present to help us navigate throughout our whole lives. It's interesting that Jacob pours oil on the stone. That was a typically part of worship in Jewish temple system. And even there's no temple. There's just one stone at this point. He consecrates that stone. He marks it to say that the Lord was there. And he makes a long vow to the Lord, and the trip transforms from an escape to a pilgrimage. He's a new person with a new purpose. So that's our first stone narrative. The second one I want to look at is from 1 Samuel, and this is the one about the Ebenezer that I mentioned. If anybody ever asks you that in like a quiz or something, you can now say you know what it is. So this story is from 1 Samuel chapter 7. And this is towards the beginning of the story of the prophet Samuel and his life. It was a time in Israel where there was a lot of tension around who will be the leader, who will lead us. Will it be King Saul, King David? Would it be Samuel the prophet? There's a lot of relational dynamics between the Israelites and the king and the prophet. Who's really leading us here? And really, the book of Samuel and Kings is all about why humans fail as leaders and why really God is the one that we trust to lead us. So Samuel was the prophet in Israel, and the nation of Israel is transforming from being a bunch of nomadic tribes to trying to get together and form a common identity, a common civilization. And God organizes events in such a way here that humans do not expect in an effort to bring people back to himself. That's similar to the story of Jacob. And again, we see in this narrative, human frailty and unfaithfulness is a central issue. And there's chaos, there's war, there's death, there's battle. Samuel keeps trying to rein everybody in and bring everybody back together. It's pretty chaotic. And this is a pivotal moment from chapter 7. I'm going to start at verse 2 here. Then all the people of Israel turned back to the Lord. So Samuel said to all the Israelites, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, rid yourselves of foreign gods, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. And Samuel intercedes for them. And then verse 6, when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed. Samuel takes a lamb and he sacrifices it. This is sort of a redefining moment for them. And verse 12, then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, those are two places, and he named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they stopped invading Israel's territory. So this is another covenant renewal moment, right? Israelites are running amok. They're toting around all kinds of different objects representing different gods. They're trying to hedge their bets. They really want to win this fight. And so they have the Ark of the Covenant, and they have Ashtoreth poles, and they have all these crazy things representing different gods, because they want to win. And God is trying to say, I'm not a good luck charm. You can't just pile on all these different objects and hoping that one of these gods will pull you out of this. If you really are my people, then you pray to me alone. So again, the people are the problem here, and the main obstacle to the fulfillment of God's promises are the Israelites themselves. And so God uses this crisis moment to disciple his people and reorient them back to himself. And Samuel calls them all together, and he sets up a stone and names it Ebenezer, which means stone of help. They're literally saying, God, help us. We need help urgently. They had been relying on other gods, Baal, Ashtoreth. These were pagan gods that the Philistines themselves worshipped. And the Israelites are going a little nutty and saying, well, our God might not come and save us, so let's try these gods too. Let's just pile it all on. I mean, how many people do we know that have crystals and, you know, all these things, right? People want to hedge their bets. Well, maybe it's this thing. Maybe this thing will save me. And God says, no. If you are my people, you belong to me. You pray to me alone. Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to remain in covenant with God. And in this moment of vulnerability, Samuel builds the Ebenezer to bear witness to God's intervention. And this is another defining moment. Will they follow the Lord, or will they go their own way? The Israelites knew only God could bring about the outcomes they experienced. They experienced great victory in battle that they hadn't experienced before. And the Ebenezer stone bears witness to that fact, reminding them that God met them. This far, it says, he had brought them. And it was only by God's help that they were saved. And now we come to Mary at the tomb, John chapter 20. Mary was a disciple of Jesus. She was called Magdala. And there's a few different theories about why she was called that. Some think that she was from a fishing town on the western shore of Galilee that was called Magdala, and maybe that's why. Magdala is also, or Magdalene, is an Aramaic word meaning tower or fortress. And so some scholars think, well, there was a lot of Marys around at that time, right? So just like Jesus named Peter the Rock, he called her Magdala, you know. Mary was the most popular name for women and girls in first century Judaism, so it makes sense. She also literally was a tower, a fortress, a strong witness to the gospel, right? She was the first to confirm the resurrection. She supported Jesus' ministry financially. It was thought that maybe she made her money from dyed cloth. And both Luke and Mark confirm that she had seven demons driven out of her. She had been horribly tormented. And those of us that know people with mental illness, we know people can be terribly tormented, right, for years and years. And it wasn't until she met Jesus that she was delivered from that. And she was so grateful for that deliverance that she gave her life to God as a follower of Jesus, and she contributed financially to his ministry for years. In church history, we call her the apostle to the apostles because she's the first one to tell of the resurrection. And she experiences another marker monument moment, right? A pivotal salvation story. If you remember from Easter a few weeks ago, chapter 19 of John, Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped Jesus' body and they had laid it in the tomb. And she comes at dawn the next day. And I think probably she just wanted to be close to Jesus. You know, Jesus had predicted his death, but you can tell through the text the disciples really grappled with, is this really how this is going to end? Like, is Jesus really going to die? And then if he leaves, what are we going to do? Right? It just, they were really grappling with this. So she comes to the tomb and she sees that the stone had been removed. And it's just a moment of even worse tragedy. She thinks probably grave robbers have come and they have stolen him. And we don't even have that reminder of him now. Everything that he was has been taken from us. So verse 11, she's crying and she sees angels, just as Jacob did. And they speak to her. So again, divine messengers are present, communicating God's message to us. And verse 14, Jesus appears, but she doesn't instantly recognize him. And this is how we know that somehow the resurrection life will be a little bit different. He says her name, and that is the moment of recognition for her. And then he talks of ascending to the Father, and that was interesting to me. You know, in Joseph's dream, there was ascending and descending, right? God is bridging the distance between earth and heaven to reaching down to us, communicating with us, making contact with us so that we can know him. God comes down to us and enables us to reach up to him. And Mary fulfills the mission she is given. She tells the disciples the news of the resurrection, and that breaks forth from them out to the whole world. And it's significant that at a time that Mary was at her most uncertain, her most personally vulnerable, God meets her. Her faith is renewed. The covenant that God has made with her is upheld. God truly is with her always. She sees this now. And the stone of the tomb is testimony that this event had taken place. It was the marker that showed Mary something significant had happened. And from this moment, Mary is transformed from grief to joy. And she goes on to have a very significant role in the life of the church. She has renewed fellowship with God, and now she has renewed purpose to preach of the resurrection. So as we look at this text, we realize that God continues to meet with us in different vulnerable moments throughout our lives. Jacob meets with the Lord, and his life is completely redirected. The people of Israel are saved by God, and their covenant with him are renewed, and they push forward to become a new people. Mary meets with Jesus, and she becomes the very first to tell of God's greatest victory on earth. And all the stones in these stories stand as witnesses, as testimony to these events. God is present. He is meeting with us. He gives us salvation and purpose. Even when we're bound in sin or despair, in moments of vulnerability, God is reaching out to us with a bigger hope and a bigger promise. And just as I close this morning, I want to read to you these words from 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is a choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Christ is our living stone. He provides a firm foundation for our life. And now, instead of pouring oil on stones, we pour them on people, right? To consecrate us to be God's witnesses in the world, to testify to the goodness and the glory of God. You know, if you've been baptized, oil would have been put on you. If you came to an Ash Wednesday service this year, the ashes are mixed with oil to put on your head as a reminder of this, that you are a witness to Christ, the resurrected one. And he will continue to hold covenant with you and be faithful to you, even if we are unfaithful to him at times. We are called to bear witness to the glory and goodness of God, for this is how the world will know of Jesus, because of us. And even as we are given that high calling, Christ assures us that he is with us, he is watching over us, he will never leave us until his work in us is done. Let's pray. Gracious God, today we celebrate your covenant with us, that you will never leave or forsake us, that you will be with us always. And we see throughout Scripture, Lord, that you continue to visit your people, to renew covenant with them, to renew promise with them, and to reorient them towards your purpose. So this morning, as we come to you, Lord, we pray that you would reorient us, that you would give us a fresh sense of your call on each of us, the purpose that you've given us to be your witnesses on the earth. Lord, would you help us to do that? Give us courage, give us clarity as we speak to those around us. Lord, we know that there's many in the world that are suffering and are in need of you. Help us, Lord, to be a vehicle of your blessing to them, that your covenant love would reach out throughout our communities, our homes, our workplaces, our schools, that others would know of your goodness. Lord, would you renew your faithful covenant love to us today and help us to faithfully follow and testify to you, we ask, knowing that you will make us more than we have been, that you will be with us as we go over different obstacles in life, Lord, that you will help us traverse those places. For you have called us to a higher purpose, God, and you are with us always, and we celebrate that today in Jesus' name. Amen.